The early church developed an appreciation for those who confessed and sometimes died for the faith. We see examples even within Scripture. From the book of Hebrews, we recount the faith of Old Testament saints, both those whose names we know well, as well as those whose names are only known to the Lord. The author recalls these testimonies to strengthen his hearers in their own faith, saying, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so the lives of the saints we celebrate. But over time, that tradition became corrupt. Some saints, it was believed, had attained such a level of holiness and perfection in this life that they found special favor with God. After their death, people began attributing supernatural traits to them, and stories concerning them were created or embellished in order to support such ideas. So then people began invoking these saints, who they considered more easily appeased and merciful than Christ himself. They asked them to pray for them, or to help them out in time of need, or even to cover over their sin. They took the honor and glory that belonged to Christ alone and gave it to these saints. And this became quite a lucrative business for the church. As trinkets of these saints were sold, access to their relics had to be paid for, and a withdrawal from their great treasury of good deeds in heaven could be bought for a price. So the reformers confronted this abuse and laid out their case against Rome and the invocation of saints. It was never their intention, however, to do away with celebrating the saints. They wrote in the Augsburg Confession, "Our churches teach that the history of saints may be set before us, so that we may follow the example of their faith and good works according to our calling." And in the defense of that confession, they wrote, "Our confession approves honoring the saints in three ways. First, in thanksgiving. We should thank God because he has shown examples of mercy, and because he has given teachers and other gifts to the church. The saints themselves, who have faithfully used these gifts, should be praised. The second service is the strengthening of our faith. When we see Peter's denial forgiven, we also are encouraged to believe all the more that grace truly superabounds over sin. The third honor is the imitation, first of faith, then of other virtues. Everyone should imitate the saints according to his calling." Even Luther himself wrote, "Next to Holy Scripture, there certainly is no more useful book for Christendom than that of the lives of the saints, especially when unadulterated and authentic. For in these stories, one is greatly pleased to find how they sincerely believed God's word, confessed it with their lips, praised it by their living, and honored and confirmed it by their suffering and dying. All this immeasurably comforts and strengthens those who are weak in the faith, and increases the courage and confidence of those already strong. For this reason, God himself in Scripture also describes the life, faith, confession, and suffering of the dear patriarchs and prophets, along with their doctrine. And St. Peter, too, comforts Christians with the examples of all the saints and says, 'Know that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.'" So what example can we have from Mary Magdalene? What does her life and story have to offer the rest of the saints? Well, to begin, in order to answer aright, we need to make sure we have the right Mary. This is not Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and Lazarus. She is not the woman caught in adultery or the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She is most definitely not a prostitute or the wife or romantic interest of Jesus, despite what popular culture may have us believe. We first encounter Mary Magdalene as one of the women who accompanied and provided for Jesus along with the 12 after Jesus had healed them of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene specifically was delivered from 7 demons. This is all scripture mentions of Mary Magdalene outside of the passion and resurrection accounts, though I'm not sure scripture needs to reveal much more. This alone is enough to understand the depth of Christ's mercy and the great love and devotion that Mary had in response that motivated her to follow Jesus around Galilee and even to Calvary. After all, Mary was oppressed by the tyranny of Satan. We can imagine how horrific and humiliating it must have been to be tormented, used, manipulated as a demonic plaything. That was until Christ came, and he delivered her by driving away those unclean spirits. Jesus truly was her life and her salvation, and she knew it, and therefore she was devoted to Christ alone. So how terrifying those moments must have been for her when she first heard the report that Jesus had been arrested in the garden and tried for blasphemy and insurrection, and that he was sentenced to suffer and die by crucifixion. The grief and the pain that must have overwhelmed her as she stood at the foot of the cross and witnessed her Lord, her deliverer and protector from Satan and his horde, being crucified and killed. She heard the words and prayers he spoke from the cross. She saw his precious blood streaming forth from his wounds and dripping upon the ground. She witnessed him breathe his last painful breath. And she saw his life come to an end. She had to wonder, without Jesus, would not her demons come back with a vengeance to torment her worse than before? For without Jesus, she truly and utterly was helpless and defenseless. Even so, Christ alone occupied her mind, captivating her thoughts. Early that Sunday morning, even before the sun cast its first light, she left for the tomb to grieve her Savior and care for his body, even in death. But upon coming to the tomb, she discovered the stone was rolled away and his body was gone. She immediately ran to tell Peter and John her worst fears. They have taken the Lord away and they have stashed him somewhere. We do not know where to find him. Peter and John run to investigate. And upon seeing the empty tomb, they ran back home and locked their doors. They were consumed by fear, not knowing who among them would be next. But not Mary. She did not give a single thought for her safety or security. For she was so devoted to the Lord that she could think of nothing else. So she remained alone in the garden, just as our Lord was when he was abandoned and betrayed. All Mary could bring herself to do was turn again to the tomb, where she knew her Lord's body last laid. And when she entered, she saw two angels, one at the feet and one at the head where Jesus had lain. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, at most other times in Scripture, when angels appear, people are terrified. But Mary was so consumed in grief, she was so lost without Jesus, that their presence didn't even faze her. All she could muster in response was to say that they had taken her Lord away, and she did not know where. Then, just as lost and despondent, she turns to leave the tomb, and she sees a man standing there before her. But she is so empty, so hopeless, so lost, so without an identity that she doesn't even recognize that it is Jesus himself standing before her. He repeats the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" This impersonal address might take us back at first, but with it, Christ confirms that apart from him, she was lost. We are all lost as well. She has no identity apart from Christ. Thinking he might be the gardener and have some kind of information, she asks him where they have laid his body, where they have taken him. In that moment, Jesus is ready to reveal the truth to Mary. He opens her eyes by calling out her name. When he calls her name, he brings her from death into life in a way that outshines that miracle when he first drove the demons out of her. For when Mary beheld Jesus, when she beheld her resurrected Lord with her own eyes, she received the truth of that resurrection, that every word that Jesus ever promised and proclaimed was true, that he is indeed the Son of God, come to redeem and to save, not only from Satan, but even from sin and death itself. She would never have to fear any of that anymore, because her risen Savior now stood before her. Though she was lost, now she was found. Though she once was oppressed, a possession of Satan, she now was a possession of God. Where before she had nothing, now she shares in the riches of Christ, in the glory of his resurrection. He had not only given her life for this age, but life everlasting. What a gift of faith and confidence that must have been. But then he tells her that the best is yet to come, for there was something even more miraculous ahead. He was going to be with the Father, with our Father, so that he would be able to be with each one of us up to the end of the age. Then Jesus gives her the joy of not only being the first witness to his resurrection, but also the first herald. For he sends her to tell of the good news to the disciples. He sends her to tell the disciples of what she has seen and heard from him. And that report of Mary has been passed down through them even to us today. Christ gives her this honor in his written word, so that you too may behold the risen Christ. This testimony is the first gift that we are given by Mary. It is also through Mary that we learn of the depth of Christ's great mercy and what he has done to deliver us. Like Mary, from the moment of our conception, we were sold under bondage to sin and to Satan. It might not have manifested itself in the way that it did in Mary's life, but her exorcism showed the reality that we too were in. That it wasn't until Jesus called you and me by name, in the washing of the water and the word, that he gave you life. And like Mary, he made you to be a child of God. When he called you by name, he opened your eyes so that you could see him, our resurrected Lord, and that he is here even with us today. He reveals to Mary that he was going to ascend to the Father before our Father, so that he could rule and reign in and through his gifts and be with us always. Like Mary, we might not always recognize him at first, but our resurrected Lord is most definitely present here among us. And when we look and perceive with the eyes of faith, we see him in the face of one another. We recognize him in the gifts of his word and sacrament. We behold his body and blood as they are given to us at the altar. We hear his words spoken by the pastor so that you may know without a doubt that your sins are forgiven. In Christ, you have new life in his name, in the shedding of his blood and his resurrection of his body, just as Mary had. So today we give thanks for Mary, for it is through her testimony that we have the first witness of the resurrection. We also give thanks for her, for her example of devotion to our Lord, for she was so consumed by a concern for him, even in death, that when all seemed lost, and the disciples all fled and hid behind locked doors, Mary was left alone in the garden. She did not stop seeking Christ, even in his death. Even if it was his dead body, so that she might care for him once more. Her devotion gives us the strength as we too face times when all seems to be lost, when the griefs of life overwhelm us and consume us, and our Lord and God may seem to be far off, even dead in a tomb. Let us, like Mary then, never stop seeking the Lord until he finds us. For as Christ revealed his resurrection and ascension to Mary, he does the same for you and me today and every day. May we ever echo Mary Magdalene's first proclamation of the Easter Gospel every time we say, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia and amen. And may that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.